have your Bibles, go with me to the little book of Jude. The little book of Jude. If you go all the way to the back of your Bible, you'll find the book of Revelation. Flip to the left. The book before Revelation is the little book of Jude. On Sunday, we observe the 15th anniversary of the September 11th attacks. That day changed our world. It changed our nation in many ways. One of the chief ways it changed things was that for the first time in American history, we began to feel and to fear the real danger of terrorism. Before that point, terrorism was something that took place in the Middle East, something that took place in European cities, but most Americans didn't pay it much attention. After 9/11, we've realized that there are people, even living in our own country, in our midst, blending in, creeping in, scheming to destroy us. And that's the danger of terrorism, isn't it? The enemy without our borders is one thing, but the enemy within can be an even more dangerous thing. The world was a much simpler place when we had geopolitical enemies, when we could say that nation is our enemy. We know where they are, we know who they are, we know they don't like us. But when the enemy is within, when they're inside the country, it presents a greater potential for danger and requires a greater level of vigilance. It's a similar danger that is the subject of the little letter of Jude. Jude was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, and he writes this little New Testament postcard to exhort the saints to earnestly contend for the faith. I've told you that the word contend means to agonize, to strive, or simply to fight. Jude is telling us to fight for the faith, and we're to do it with great earnestness, with great effort, and even with striving. Verse 4 tells us why we fight. It says, certain men crept in unawares. We've called these men in our study apostates. There are people that were for a time within the church, never saved, but within the church, as tares among the wheat, that turned from revealed truth. And the danger that Jude speaks of in this book is not the danger outside the church. And that was a formidable danger in those days, wasn't it? Jude does not warn the church about persecution outside the church. He warns them about infiltration within the church. If you'll do a study of church history, you'll find that the greatest danger for the church of Jesus Christ is not the persecution from outside. Like Dr. Fielder has told us, in many periods in church history, the church has thrived under persecution. Our great danger has always been infiltration. False teachers and devil's doctrines have done more to hurt the church of Jesus Christ than any inquisition or any caliphate could ever do. Apostasy has always been a problem for the church, and it will always be a problem for the church until our Lord returns. He will not fully pluck the tares from the wheat until he returns. Spiritual terrorists is what they are. They've infiltrated our churches, our Christian colleges. Their books are in our bookstores. They're hiding behind words like grace, gospel, spiritual, and success. Only when they say those words, they mean very different things than what the Bible says when it says those words. And listen to me tonight. Like I've told you, the battle against apostates is not just being fought by pastors and professors. It's being fought by Christian parents. It's being fought by Christian teachers. In fact, the battle for the truth is taking place in the break room where you work, in the classroom where you go to school. The battle for the truth is taking place on your Instagram feed and on your Twitter feed. Apostasy and error are all around us. And it's the responsibility of every follower of Jesus Christ to be a contender. Every Christian is a contender. In verses 5 through 16, which we studied a few weeks ago, Jude unmasks the attributes of the apostate. What does an apostate look like? What are they after? Jude holds no punches in his description. He says they're authority attackers. They reject spiritual leadership and sow discord at every turn. He says they are dangerous deceivers. You remember all of those descriptions he used? They're like hidden reefs below the surface of the water. Waterless clouds that give no rain. Fruitless trees that are twice dead. Wandering stars, Jude says, to whom is reserved the darkness of blackness forever. They give the impression of spiritual life and health. They blend in, but their purpose is to deceive and to destroy. He said apostates are also master manipulators. They dwell in the realm of murmuring and complaining. Be wary of the person that is always murmuring and complaining. God's had a lot to say about that in the pages of the Bible. They use murmuring and complaining to twist and turn the hearts of people, not for their benefit, but so that they might use those men for their own advantage, Jude says. They're manipulators. He closes the section on the apostate by saying they are condemned criminals. God will deal with the apostate. And folks, no matter how enthroned error may appear to be, and sometimes it does, doesn't it seem like error is always on the throne, truth forever on the scaffold? It feels that way. But God has promised that He will deal with the apostate, and apostasy and error will not win the day. Now, the book of Jude turns on verse 17. And we noticed this a few weeks ago. Look at what it says there. It says, "But beloved..." So he stops writing concerning the apostates. He says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So earlier in the book, he unmasked the attributes of the apostate. Then in verse 17, he begins to describe the characteristics of the contender. And I told you that the first part of that is split into a heading that I've entitled "The Making of a Contender." You see, if you're going to go off to battle and contend for the faith, you need to be prepared and ready to do so. When a young man or young lady goes to the recruiting office and signs his or her name on the line to go into battle, they don't send into battle the very first day, do they? No. They send into basic training. He or she's got to get spiritually strong, broken down, built back up before they give him a machine gun and a bulletproof vest and send him off to battle. And that's what the first half of this part about the contenders is about. He's saying, in other words, if you're going to go to battle, you yourself need to be spiritually strong. Fierce fights demand strong soldiers. So he gives them five words of exhortation that we studied. He says in verse 17, if you're going to be spiritually strong, ready for battle, you need to remember the words which were spoken before. He said, remember that the Lord told his apostles that opposition was coming. As Christians, we are not to enjoy opposition. There's something wrong with the Christian who's always looking to pick a fight. But we are to expect opposition. He said, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There'll be opposition from without. There'll be apostasy from within. No age or place in church history is immune from that. So remember that. Expect it. Then he told them in verse 20 to build up themselves on the most holy faith. Build yourself up. We read in verse 3 that we were to earnestly contend for the faith. In verse 20, we read that we were to build ourselves up on the faith. What is the faith? Again, it's not talking about saving faith. It's not talking about trusting faith. We live by faith and not by sight. It's talking about the clear doctrines of the Word of God that have been once delivered to the saints. So how do we build ourselves up spiritually to be ready to win the battle? We read the Word. We study the Word. We memorize the Word. We meditate on the Word. What water is to the fish, what oxygen is to your lungs, the Word of God is to your souls, and there are no strong Christians who are not scriptural Christians. So he says, build yourself up on the Word of God. Then he says, you're to pray in the Spirit. And I love this. The battle is ultimately lost or won on our knees. When you see that phrase, praying in the Spirit, it seems spooky. It's not spooky. All it means is pray according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever let your prayer life become a one-way conversation where you talk and God listens. It's meant to be a two-way conversation between you and God. Pray according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Then he says you should keep yourselves in the love of God. Remember, we don't do anything to make God love us more or less. No amount of favor or works could ever make God love you more or less. That's a settled fact. He went to Calvary to prove it. But we can develop a daily dynamic love relationship with Jesus Christ where we are enjoying in fresh and new ways the love of God. Jude is saying here, it's not enough to have a mind full of God's truth. You have to have a heart full of God's love if you're going to contend for the faith. The last word of exhortation is found at the end of verse 21 where he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. If you're going to prepare yourself for battle, you need to look for the return of Jesus Christ. The word means to earnestly expect. I went through the line tonight and we had chili dogs and French fries as we were eating before church today. And there was a little box set up in the window just to tease us with a picture of an ice cream sandwich. And Miss Maxwell told us that if we would eat all our dinner like good little boys and girls, we could come back for our ice cream sandwich. You know how I spent my dinner tonight? Earnestly expecting that ice cream sandwich. And it was good when it came. Listen, folks. We ought to live in daily anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. That is our ultimate hope. That's the thing we long for above all else, that at any moment, Jesus is going to come again. And we keep our eye on the sky, ready for that moment, contending and occupying until he comes. So if we're going to fight the fight, we've got to get ready spiritually. The first part of the characteristics of a contender is in the making of a contender. This is spiritual boot camp. Read your Bible. Pray. Be in love with Jesus. Look for his return. All of the basic things that it takes to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Then, in verses 22 through 25, he gives us the marks of a contender. What does it look like to contend for the faith? How are we to fight this fight? Look at verse 22. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Jude mentions for us three marks of the contender. I think we'll get to two of them tonight and we'll wrap up with the last two verses next week. He says the first mark of a contender is a compassionate heart. He says in verse 22, and of some having compassion, making a difference. Listen to me tonight, if you're going to fight for the faith in the right way, you have to have a compassionate heart. The word compassion here, and there are several different words used in the New Testament to describe compassion. The particular word used here means to see someone in dire need and to have mercy on them. It's an inward feeling, and to do something to relieve them. So I see someone in dire need. I have an inward feeling of mercy. That inward feeling of mercy compels me to act on their behalf. So it is both an inward feeling and an outward act. And he says when you have the inward feeling of mercy that leads to an outward act to relieve the need of someone, you will make a difference. Now, Pastor Gillett, what's going on here? Jude sounds pretty tough when he calls the apostates brute beasts and wandering stars, doesn't he? What's he doing here? Is he losing his nerve as he gets close to the end of the letter? Is he walking back on the tough tone that he took or softening his position? Not at all. Remember, Jude opens this letter with great tenderness and warmth, remember? He uses words like love and mercy and compassion over and over and over again in this little letter. And though he has some tough things to say, truthful things to say, he never loses tenderness as he says them. He has conviction, but he bathes his conviction in compassion. Many Christians have believed the lie that if you love someone, you cannot be truthful with them. Or if you're truthful with someone, you cannot be loving as you tell them the truth. Listen, nothing could be further from the truth from that. The people that love me are the people that tell me the truth. They say it at the right time. They say it in the right spirit. They say it in the right way, but they don't hold back on the truth. I'm grateful that when I was a five-year-old boy and our family walked into church for the first time, that there was a preacher preaching God's word who didn't hold back on the punches that day. I'm glad he preached that we were all sinners, that we all deserved hell, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and the only way to heaven was to turn from our sins and by faith receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If we had walked in that day and he had given us some motivational speech, if we had walked back that day and he had held back any punches on hell or sin or eternal life, perhaps we would have left church that Sunday having no difference been made in our lives and just as much on our way to hell as we had been before. But because that faithful man of God stood behind the pulpit and preached God's word as it was to us like we were, over a period of weeks, my dad heard the gospel and he got saved. Over a period of weeks, I heard the gospel and I got saved. Because someone dared to speak the truth in love, it made a difference in the Gillett home. Amen. And that's your testimony, isn't it? Some soul winner came along, some mom and dad, some grandma and grandpa, some Sunday school teacher loved you enough to tell you you were a dirty, rotten, no good sinner bound for hell, but Jesus loved you and died for you and you could be saved. Amen. That's what's needed today. Not holding back, but speaking the truth in love. I remember being a senior in high school, skating my way through on B's when I knew I could have made A's. And I had a physics teacher, and I hated math and hated science. He set me down one day, and he said, "Gillett, if you want to be mediocre for the rest of your life, you can be, or you can have a commitment to excellence." You know what I decided that day? I'd go for A's if I could make A's. And I'm so glad that man set me down and told me I was mediocre. It's exactly what I needed to hear. He spoke the truth and he spoke it in love, and because he did, I was a better person. Don't ever buy into the lie that if you're going to be a loving, compassionate person, you don't speak the truth. The people that love me the most are the ones who tell me the truth. Remember that, young people. The parents that love you are the parents that tell you the truth. The youth pastor that loves you is the youth pastor that tells you the truth. Never forget that truth without love is empty. It's empty. Now listen, it's not loving to be silent about sin. But I also want to say this, and I want to say it plainly so no one misses it. You don't have to be a jerk to contend for the faith. And excuse my clarity. You don't have to be superior, arrogant, condescending, rude, angry, proud, bitter, or pompous to contend for the faith or love the truth. Francis Schaeffer said, "There is nothing so ugly as orthodoxy without compassion." People will doubt and disagree with our positions. They will disagree with the truth that we believe concerning God's word, but the one thing they ought to never be able to doubt is the fact that we love them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you what this world needs are some people that will contend for the faith, but will do it with compassion. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9, if you would. Hold your place in Jude. We'll be back. Mark chapter 9. While you're turning there, let me give you the context. Jesus has just come off the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. It was a glorious time. When he comes off the mountain, the first thing he experiences is a controversy. You ever notice that? You come off a mountaintop experience in your life and the world starts falling apart. A man brought his son to the disciples that were left, the nine that were at the bottom of the mountain. He was possessed with a demon, the boy was, and the disciples could not heal the boy. The scribes, the enemies, the critics were there, and they seized on the opportunity. And they were ridiculing the disciples because of their inability to help this boy. Now, by the way, they couldn't help the boy either. But they didn't mind criticizing the disciples who couldn't. Now look at Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one with the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to his disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. Now let's take a time out here before we read on just a little bit. We know earlier in the passage that this demon-possessed boy would end up in the fire. He would end up in the water. This boy and his dad were a mess. And I can just imagine the tenderness in Jesus' voice as he says to the man, how long has this been going on? And the dad looks at his son, looks at Jesus and says, since he was a boy. Can you imagine how broken this man must have been? How much pain he must have been to watch his boy go into fire, his boy go into water, to tear himself, to writhe, to foam at the mouth. These are broken people, aren't they? Look at how Jesus responds to them. Look at what it says in verse 22. Oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Do you notice a change there? There's a change in pronoun in verse 22. The Father says, and oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire. And there's an understood him when it says it cast him into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on who? Us. And help us. Now, why did the Father say, have compassion on us and help us? Because when you love someone and that person is hurting, you're hurting too, aren't you? And when Jesus looked at this boy and at his dad, he saw broken people crying out for someone just to have a little compassion. And I see in this Father and in this Son, folks, a picture of our world. Listen to me today, behind every atheist, behind every agnostic, behind every doubter, behind every person lost in a works-based religious system, behind every teenager with questions, behind every scoffer and critic of the faith is a broken-hearted person. And what they need is not our anger. What they need is not our criticism. What they need is our compassion. And that's exactly what Jesus gave them. Listen to me today. God has put something into our hearts and something into our lives that can make a difference in the world in which we live. And it's compassion. And it's high time that we as God's people, yes, contend for the faith. Let's do it with some love. Let's do it like we care. Because we live in a world of broken, broken people. So what's the first mark of a contender? A compassionate heart. Turn with me back to Jude. And let's notice the second mark. Look what he says in verse 23. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. What's Jude saying here, Pastor Jill, that there are some people we should show compassion on and some people we shouldn't show compassion on? That's not what he's saying. Compassion is always the baseline motivation for witness. It's always the baseline motivation for how we treat people. We've been commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves, have we not? So there are some that will be won. There will some that will be turned by simple acts of kindness and compassion. And by the way, in ministry, let me tell you, I have noticed that just being kind to someone, being loving to someone, taking them out for a meal, getting them something to drink or eat, being a friend, has gotten me much further with people than I thought my finest sermons did. I'm going to be honest. Compassion makes a difference. He says, so start with compassion. And if you'll have compassion on everybody, you'll make a difference in somebody. But then he says there are others that though you'd still treat them with compassion, you will have to save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. What does that mean? Well, not only do we need a compassionate heart, we need a discerning mind. A discerning mind. Now, how many of you know that when Jude says that we're to pull people out of the fire, that the fire is not a good thing? Not a good thing, right? It could certainly be referring to hell, which I believe it is. It could also be referring to condemnation or judgment. This symbolism of the fire is not a good thing here. So Jude is telling us that we start with compassion, but in the context of apostasy, as a person turns from revealed truth and they find themselves in the fire under the judgment of God, that we as Christians are to go on a rescue mission to bring them back. What are we to do when a young person turns from faith? When they grow up in a youth group like ours, at a church like ours, and they turn their backs on what their mommy and daddy taught them, and they go and do their own thing for a little while. Are we to shun them? Are we to abandon them? Are we to see them in a store and look the other way? No. The Bible says that those people, apostates, and it can be in all shapes, forms, or sizes, not just young people, that those people, when they end up in the fire, turning from revealed truth, we are to go after them and pull them out of the fire. That's what he says. Now look at James chapter 5. This makes it a little bit clear. James is very close here. Look at James chapter 5, verse 19. There's a little more clarity here. The last two verses of the book of James. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, that means to turn. If any of you err from the truth and one turn him or convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, literally, do we save anyone? Are we the ones that literally pull people out of the fire? Well, no, God does the saving. Christ does the saving. But when we seek the conversion and restoration of one that errs from the truth, we can be the instrument that God uses to save them. How do people get to Jesus? Well, people bring people to Jesus, right? Now, we live in a culture here in DFW where these types of people are all around us. People that were hurt at a church and decide not to go back. Or like the lady I heard about this week who lived across from the church that she attended and stopped going after the preacher got put in prison for embezzlement. Like I said, there are young people that walk away from churches every day for all kinds of reasons. What are we to do with those people? We are to go after them, seek to convert them, to try to pluck them out of the fire. Now, here's where we need a discerning mind. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. How are we to go on this mission of recovery and restoration? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In both 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul has confronted some major strongholds in the life of this church, right? If there was ever a church to give up on, it would have been the church at Corinth. But Paul doesn't give up on them. He keeps going after them. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us his battle strategy. Look at what he says in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now here's what he's saying. We are in a very real spiritual battle, are we not? And as we go on a mission of rescue and recovery for other people, we do not go to war with fleshly weapons, but we do go to war with mighty weapons. How many of you believe that God has equipped you with some pretty mighty weapons to do warfare? We have the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, with which we can contend for the faith. That's the power of God into salvation. We have prayer. We have the church. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. Listen, we've got some weapons that the people in this world just don't have. They're mighty weapons. They will win the day if we will use them. How do we use those weapons? Well, he says in verse 5, that we are to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Notice the word imaginations. Notice the word knowledge. Where is the battle for truth being fought? Don't miss this. It's being fought in the mind. The word imaginations here is the word logismos, and it literally means idea. So where is it that we contend for the faith with those who have turned from the faith? We contend with them in the arena of ideas. As we use our spiritual weapons to cast down their ideas, to bring into captivity every thought to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we fight the fight in the arena of the ideal. People are victims of their wrong ideologies. Paul says in Ephesians 4, they walk in the vanity of their minds. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from God because of ignorance. And Paul says if we're going to contend for the faith, we cannot allow people to continue in their ignorance or error. So what would he do? Destroy those errors, bring down false ideas, and pursue them until they'd been captured by Christ. Let's make this real practical. Contending for the faith means taking the truth of God into the arena of ideas and bringing down false ideologies by bringing the Word of God to bear on them. Now stay with me here. We've been commanded as Christians to love the Lord our God with our minds. With our heart, with our soul, and with our mind. We're supposed to love Him with our mind. You do not have to have a lobotomy to be a Christian. You do not have to tie your brain behind your back to be a Christian. The faith once delivered to the saints is a reasonable faith. It's a powerful weapon. And I've told you before, every Christian is a theologian. Every single one of us is developing a belief system by which we live our lives. And the only question is, are we good theologians or are we bad theologians? I was at the Ladera Palms just last week on Saturday. We were there knocking doors and talking to folks, and Steve and I were standing there waiting on the ladies to get through before we moved to the next hallway. And a young man, obviously from the east somewhere, walked up to us and said, "Hey guys, how you doing?" He didn't know what he was in for. His name was Dargu. He came here from Nepal. He'd been here 5 years, and he spoke pretty good English. We immediately began to talk to him about what he believed. Of course, he was a Hindu. He believed that he could worship thousands of gods. We only got to spend 15 minutes with Dargu, but his brother Steve and I began to use our knowledge of the scriptures and bring them to bear on his belief system, tearing down the falsehoods of Hinduism, building up the truth of God's word. By the time our 15 minutes were over, he admitted there's only one God. Jesus is his son and he is God. He died on the cross and he rose from the grave. We got all that done in 15 minutes. Can you imagine that? Now, he wasn't ready to be saved. Still has a lot of things that are wrong. But I'm going to tell you, we're going to go out to coffee. Maybe two or three times. I'm going to teach God's word. And I'm praying that God will give me the wisdom to bring the word of God to bear on his false ideas. I will compete with him in the arena of his ideology. I will preach the gospel to him, and by God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ will save Dargu. Let me ask you a question. Can you lead a Hindu to Christ? Why is it that we know the stats of all our favorite ball players, but we can't name the 12 disciples? Why is it that we know the lyrics to songs that are 50 years old, but we can string together 5 verses on a Romans road? You know why we're not making a difference in our culture? Because most of us don't love the Lord our God with our minds, and we cannot compete in the arena of ideas. And if we're going to contend for the faith, we need a compassionate heart, a heart full of God's love. We also need a mind full of God's truth. So I want to challenge you today. If you're ready to make a difference in our culture, let's get back in the book. Let's get the book back in us. One last illustration and I'll close. When you have small children, you end up watching a lot of cartoons. One of Anna's favorite cartoons is Winnie the Pooh. There's one particular scene where Pooh Bear is walking by the riverbank, and as the narrator said, he's doing nothing and thinking nothing. Quite suddenly, Eeyore, the depressed donkey, appears floating downstream on his back. He's obviously troubled about the possibility of drowning. Pooh calmly looks at Eeyore and asks, "Have you fallen in?" Eeyore responds, "Silly of me, wasn't it?" Pooh overlooks his friend's pleading eyes and remarks that Eeyore really should have been more careful. In greater need than he ever was, Eeyore finally politely thanks him for his advice. Almost with a yawn, Pooh notices, "I think you're sinking." Extremely embarrassed, Eeyore asks Pooh if he wouldn't mind rescuing him. So Pooh pulls him from the river. Eeyore apologizes for being such a bother. And Pooh, still so unconcerned, says, "Don't be so silly. You should have said something sooner." That's a pretty sharp piece of commentary from a children's cartoon, is it not? There are a lot of Christians walking down the river of life, thinking nothing and doing nothing. And along floats a teenager drowning in questions. A friend at work drowning in doubts. The nations drowning in darkness. And all we seem to know to do is stand at the bank of the river and say, "I think you are sinking." You know, it doesn't have to be that way. God's given us some pretty mighty weapons. We can make a difference. The only question is, will we be contenders? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that tells us how to fight this fight you've given us to fight. We all grow weary in it, whether it's parenting or at our jobs, whether it's with our extended family. We all face our critics and our persecutors. It does get difficult to fight for you. Lord, I pray as we leave this place tonight that you would fill our hearts with love for you and love for the lost. Where is the compassion that God's people used to have in which they would weep for sinners? Heaven help us if the lost world doesn't know we even care. And Lord, would you help us tonight to make a commitment to fill our minds with your truth, so that we can bring your word to bear on the lives of people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand to your feet?